So ushers, you can come forward, pass those church pouches around. I call them church pouches because I've never seen anything like it in any place other than church. Where else were you going to find a vinyl bag on a stick other than church, right? You just won't find them anywhere else. Haley and I didn't, there's my frog in my throat. It'll be fine. Where's Brent? Brent, I don't need water wherever you are. I'm going to get over this. Haley and I didn't date for very long. And so I didn't really know her dad all that much when it was come time to say, you know, this is a girl that I like who she is. I like what she stands for. And our interactions have been very pleasant in the 3 months that we've been dating. And I believe that I think that she is the girl that I'd like to marry. Didn't know him all that well, so didn't really know how he would take it. So I thought, well, let's just do something that I know we both enjoy, and that's tennis. When we were, Haley and I were dating, we played a bit of tennis. So I felt like I was, feeling it. My serve was getting better. I could actually hit first serves over the net, you know, every once in a while get them in. So I thought I could play this old guy. He's like twice my age almost. And so, you know, once I wiped the floor with him in tennis, then I'll be able to say, look, I plan on, you know, achieving these kind of results in life, and therefore I'm the kind of guy that you could give your baby daughter over to for the rest of her life. Don't you think? That was the plan in my head. I should have known about playing against a tennis player. Do you know why you should always watch out for romantic interactions when it comes to tennis players? Love means nothing to them. I knew the meaning of love that day. Oh, there you are, Brent. Were you always right there?
I was.
Okay, sorry. No, I don't need water. That's why I told you. I knew you would have. Love means nothing to tennis players. And I learned the meaning of love that day. Because rather than wiping the floor with the man that would soon to be my father-in-law, he destroyed me. Six love. Now, the interpretation of that, for those who are not so savvy in tennis, means six nothing. He didn't even let up on me for one point. I couldn't even get a one in there. How nice would it have been? I got completely shut out, big goose egg. So my plan didn't exactly go all that well. You see, I was telling my friends and my family, you know, I'm going to play against Haley's dad. I'm going to pop the question to him before I pop the question to her. You know, I want to get his blessing. I was so humiliated with my tail between my legs that day. He's like, is there something you wanted to talk about or anything? I was like, uh-uh. No, I'll just go home to my car and drive away. I learned that he likes Dairy Queen, and he likes Dairy Queen burger, so I bought him a Dairy Queen burger at his lunch break one day, and then I asked him. But I was very humiliated. I hate losing. In fact, that day I just thought, I'm not going to play tennis for a while. I need to recover. I don't know if I've played much tennis ever since, actually, since that day, because I like to win that much. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I like to win. Now, I don't mean in sports that God gives you the victories or that every hand of cards that you get dealt, you win the hand. I'm talking about the big picture. In the end, the book tells me that we win, that God's ways show themselves to be true and God's plan superior, and that God carries out his plan that he has for the creation of this world to completion. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I want to be on the right side of history when that plan is fulfilled. I want to be on the winning team. Now, there are days when sometimes I wonder, is this the winning team? I mean, because it seems like the powers of darkness and evil and different philosophies and ideologies and world leaders seem to be going against God and winning at times. So it makes me confused. Then I read the book of Daniel, and I'm reminded that no, this is God's team is the winning team. God's plan is the winning plan. God's ideas are the right ideas. Daniel reminds us that while it may seem like the world is out of control and that evil is getting the upper hand, in the end, they don't win. The big idea for today is that the fool ignores God's word and history, thinking that neither apply anymore. If there's one point that I want you to get from today, it's this, that the fool ignores God's word and history, thinking that neither apply anymore. History is one case study after another of ideologies and people that have championed those ideologies, those ideas for how the world should be. And any ideology, philosophy, or way of living life that goes against the way God has designed it will not work. Much like a woodworking class where you go to. I didn't take a lot of woodworking classes, but I learned enough in grade 8 to say that if you cut against the grain, it's not going to go well for you. The wood's going to split. Your project is going to be ruined. And history is just story after story of people who have tried to go against the grain of how God has designed this world. And it ended up failing. The Roman Empire would be one example. Communism would be another. Fascism, another. Atheism, another. And the current sexual revolution that we are seeing go throughout our society today will be another one. These ideologies which go against God's design for how this world is to be, for how humans are to flourish as individuals and as a society. These things that go against God's plan will fail. And history repeats it over and over again. Empires rise, and the ones that aren't founded upon God's principles and God's kingdom, they all fall. Babylon is just another example. It's an early one, but it's one from the book of Daniel that we see. Today we'll see a historic event through the eyes of secular historians, well, actually, maybe not secular, but Greek historians from the 5th century. And then we will see how the Bible actually works with those historians, giving us an inside picture. Let me tell you the story about Belshazzar's feast. Here's a Rembrandt picture. This is a great one. I love this picture here because this is kind of a famous moment, so much that Rembrandt wanted to capture it, and he captured it well. But I'll tell you the story behind it. First, let me tell you the story from Greek historians Herodotus from his book Histories and Xenophon. They lay it out for us. The defining moment of the ancient world, so in their words, was October 539 BC. This was the day that the Persian king Cyrus took Babylon, the ancient capital of an empire which covered modern-day Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and even as far as Israel. Days before he came in, there was a big battle outside of the gates of Babylon, far enough away that, you know, if you were actually inside of Babylon, you wouldn't necessarily know about what was happening, but this was kind of a last stand for the Babylonian Empire. The Persians overtook them, won the battle, and King Nabonidus, who was kind of an absent king, I mean, wasn't the kind of guy that would be there on the front lines of the battlefield, he fled south, and he spent a lot of time south, so his reputation goes. He set up his son in Babylon, like the actual city of Babylon, guarded by the walls of Babylon, which were so thick you could drive a chariot past another chariot. So great fortification, knew that things should be okay within the walls. But he went flying south, and the Persian army came to the city. Now those within the city walls would have said, you know, we're fine here. Because you could form a little siege group. I mean, that was what often happened in the ancient world, that you could just siege a place and cut off their supplies so that no water could get in, no food could get in, and then you could just starve them and cut off their water supply. They would eventually die if you sieged them long enough. But the thing about Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, is they actually had the Euphrates River going right through the city. So it would have been very difficult to, you know, block them off from any supplies because they could just get their water there, and they had tons of supplies within the city walls. It was a very affluent empire. But the Persians had an idea. They dammed off the Euphrates River far away enough that it got diverted and sent the water into a marshland. And then they were able to just walk right underneath these great walls of Babylon. The military leader at the time walked through and thought that maybe he would have another fight on his hands. Instead, the Babylonians welcomed him with open arms. Finally, a leader who might care for us, who might govern us justly. Our king is far away and spends too much time there. And the guy that he's put in, well, he's no leader at all. He was able to go right through the town without a fight, go into this place where he heard this commotion. There was a party going on. Goes up to the room where the current, king's son was, who was highest in command at the time, second in command in Babylon, finds out he's in his room with a dagger to his chest, unable to finish the job of killing himself. And so the Persian leader goes right in and kills him for him. So says the Greek history. Now, some of us might be wondering, what's going on there? Herodotus kind of tells the whole story like this, or summarizes the story. He says, owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents of Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced. But as they were enraged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt about the capture. Such then were the circumstances of the first taking of Babylon. Where were the higher-ups? Where were where was the military, the army? Or the high generals? Where were they? They were at a party. They didn't even know anything of this was going on, that the battle had been lost. Maybe they knew about it, but they certainly weren't concerned all that much. They were able to throw a party. They didn't know about the dam being created and the Euphrates River being diverted. They didn't know that an army that was going to take them over was coming. They were celebrating. You got to wonder, what were they doing there? What was going on? The Greek historians don't tell us. But Daniel chapter 5 does. This is a wonderful story of how we know that the Bible and history work together. More on that in one moment. Let's read where the Bible picks up about where the Greek historians left off. Daniel 5 verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father... Okay, we got to pause there because some historians will read this and say, oh, look, the Bible is wrong in something. It says that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. But we know that that Nebuchadnezzar had other sons, and Belshazzar is too far down. He wasn't blood related. Father in this writing means predecessor. Nebuchadnezzar was the former king. We learned about him last week. And so Belshazzar is his replacement. So you could say father, but you could also say in our language today, predecessor. They're drinking wine. Where did they get these vessels from? These vessels of gold that they seem to be toasting and celebrating with? Do you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, when he went into Jerusalem, he broke into the temple and he carried all these sacred vessels that were used to use in the worship of God. And now he brings them into his pantheon, and Belshazzar brings them out of the museum of the gods of conquered nations and puts them right in front and center in the party and even drinks from them himself. One of the questions we'll ask is, where was God? How could he allow this to happen? We'll find out. Well, we learn more. Belshazzar had taken these out of the temple in Jerusalem that he brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and the concubines all drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Skeptics for many years looked at Daniel chapter 5 and said, who is this Belshazzar character? We have no historical record of anything. This is just another example of the Bible inventing characters, putting them in the story somewhere, and assuming that we're just going to believe it. But we're not going to believe it because we're enlightened. We're thinking critically here. We're not just going to assume that the Bible knows everything. Those skeptics were humbled in the late 1850s with the finding of the Nabonidus cylinders. This was a cylinder that actually has an inscription on it, believed to be from Nabonidus himself. Very credible secular historians will say, yes, this is from Nabonidus, the king of Babylon at the time, the last king of Babylon. This is what he says. Let their temples or foundations be established as the heavens. This is a prayer from him. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sin against your great divinity and give me life until distant days. And as for Belshazzar, my firstborn son, my own child, let the fear of your great divinity be in his heart, and may he commit no sin. May he enjoy happiness in life. There's a prayer to the gods about his son, his eldest son, Belshazzar. So you read Encyclopedia Britannica, pre-1850, and it's going to say, oh, Daniel chapter 5 has this story of Belshazzar's feast. We know this is a fictitious story that only fools will believe this. And then after that, to present day, Encyclopedia Britannica would say, we know there was a ruler named Nabonidus who was the last king of Babylon who had a son named Belshazzar. And we know it because it's in this tablet, on this cylinder, as it mentions in Daniel chapter 5 as well. They're having a party. Belshazzar is clearly showing off his stuff to his friends, right? Watch, look at the cups that I'm feeding. These aren't just red solo cups at the party, right? He brings out the finest gold vessels from the temple. And there's people there, high-ranking officials, friends, wives, and concubines. The wine is flowing. And with the kind of stuff that happened in ancient Babylon, I'm not going to repeat it. You can do the research for yourself. Actually, I don't encourage you to do the Google research. But just know that when you get drunkenness plus harems and concubines and high-ranking officials with no accountability, perhaps knowing that they're on their last days, your mind can only imagine what was going on during that party. Verse 5, as the party's going, all of a sudden somebody gasps. Maybe it was Belshazzar himself. They look at the back of the room. In verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The hand shows up, and Belshazzar's once confident exuberance all of a sudden becomes great fear. Loses the color in his face, his knees start knocking. You better believe he's scared. He's never seen a fear like this because he's never seen a hand writing on a wall. So he calls in his astrologers, these people that Daniel went to school with, these interpreters of dreams. And I just love these guys in the story, right? I mean, are they the most worthless guys? They never know what's going on. Every single dream Nebuchadnezzar had, and now this writing on the wall, they can't interpret anything. They're literally worthless. They're like, "Oh, we don't know. We don't know what this is." Really? We pay you all this money for your education. You have no clue in my time of need? Every time. They're famous for not knowing in the book of Daniel. So Belshazzar doesn't necessarily know what to do. But then this queen shows up. And she says, "You know what? There's a guy in the kingdom. He's somewhere around here. He's an old guy now. But I've heard stories about what he's been able to do. That when nobody knew an interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he showed up and he knew it. And we promoted him to a high-ranking status. But that was long ago. Now there's been a regime change and he hasn't been in public all that much. Why don't we call him?" Belshazzar's like, "I'll take anything at this moment. I'm desperate." "Sure, call him." So they call up Daniel. He's probably in his 80s now. So you probably see him walking. He's got a cane and his voice is a little raspier. He's a little more jaded probably because, he used to be high ranking and then with a new leadership in charge, he probably was forgotten about, so he doesn't like the new leader as much as he liked Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, or predecessor, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give me interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Why does he offer him third in the kingdom? Nabonidus, his father, Belshazzar, and then Daniel would have come in third there. Verse 17, Daniel answered him and said before the king, I love this. O king, maybe he started with, you let your gifts be for yourself, and you give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. You keep your money. You keep your fancy robes and pajamas. You can keep your titles and your position and your authority. It means nothing to me. Daniel's name, if we remember from several weeks ago, means God is my judge. Meaning that God gets the last word on Daniel's life. He can have titles. He can have fancy clothes. He can be well-liked or he can be hated. He can be famous in the nation as the guy who interprets the king's dreams and has great favor. Or he can be that old guy sitting in some room far off in the palace or the kingdom somewhere. He can be high, he can be low, he can have lots, he can have nothing. But God is his final judge. So he's not swayed by titles, he's not swayed by accolades or what people say about him. So he doesn't really care about those things, but he's still wanting to serve, he's still wanting to be a good exile, he still wants to give God's name the favor that it deserves. And so he says, you know what, I'm going to tell you what that writing means. The point is this, verse 18, same as what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. So he tells him the story and says, this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, how he was proud and boastful. He walked around all of a sudden when God said, you're going to learn a lesson about you don't boast and you don't take credit for things that are mine. You don't take my glory. So he had to go walk around as an animal, getting a dew on his back, which means he had to live outside. He had to eat grass like a cow. And he had to learn something. Verse 18, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he wills. And now Daniel gives the application of this story of reminder that he tells the young king. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Young king, you have not learned from history. You have not learned Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. You have taken glory for yourself. You have lived for your own pleasures and not for his pleasure. You have missed the very reason for why you were created. You have not used the power which you were given for good. You've used it for bad. You have not led people towards truth. You've led them astray. You've used the mind that God has given you. And rather than using it to honor him, you've used it to devise other things, schemes, plans, and parties that lead people away from him rather than towards him. You've not learned your lesson, Belshazzar. So verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. Daniel's going to tell him what it all means. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parazin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar would have known what those signs mean. It'd kind of be the equivalent of us seeing like a dollar sign and then a pound sign and a euro sign. So these are currencies. These are weights and measures. That's how they measured currency at the time. The interpretation was very clear. Nebuchadnezzar, you are being judged tonight. And in your judgment, you've been found wanting. Daniel would have gone to school to study what that language means. Kind of just an interesting point. Daniel wouldn't have known the language of Aramaic at the time, but he would have to go and learn it. So he used his learning, his secular learning, to influence and interpret what God was actually writing. And notice that God even used that language. Just an interesting little side note. Apparently Belshazzar can't handle it. Runs to his room, runs to his bed, and you know, the rest is literally history. Verse 29 finishes off what's the climax of the book of Daniel, commentators say. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that's the end of Belshazzar's story as we know it. We know what happened to him, but he was a fool, would be the declaration over his life. Because the fool ignores God's word and history, thinking that neither will apply anymore. The fool ignores God's word and history, thinking that neither will apply anymore. And this story is a warning for all of us who want to ignore history or ignore God's word, thinking that somehow we're different, that it doesn't apply to us. So listener, take heed. Do not be the fool as we carry out our lives, thinking that we can just do whatever we want against what God has said, to go against the grain of his design, and think that somehow we'll be different. The New Testament is rich with warnings against such kind of living. Jesus talked about how two men were building homes, and one chose to build his home on a foundation of sand. The good news is he didn't have to dig it. It was nice waterfront property, perhaps. But he got it up quick, and all the neighbors were so impressed. Wow, look at that house you built so quickly. And he almost was done his house while his neighbor had to go down deep and found some bedrock. It took a little longer, took a lot more time and energy, and nobody was clapping when they walked by. They just saw a guy in a hole with a bunch of sand and dirt flying out of the hole every now and then. But eventually he got that house built. And then a storm came sometime later. There was once two houses on two foundations, but after the storm, there was only one house on the foundation of rock. Jesus said, "Watch where you build your life, lest you be like that guy who built his house on sand. But then when the storms of life come, and they do come to both, you want to be the guy with his house still standing. So watch how you live your life." How many people have set up civilizations or families or trying to build their future on a foundation of sand, basing their identity on things that can come and go based on people's opinion or the state of the economy? You be careful, Jesus says. Don't be the fool who ignores the teaching of the greatest teacher history has ever seen. Don't be that guy. Build your house on a foundation of things that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, and will endure till the end. Don't be a fool. Jesus said that the word of God is like seeds that go out, and some falls on good soil, and the soil actually allows the seed to get the nourishment it needs, and it yields a great harvest. But there's also another kind of soil, which is near rocks, and it gets choked. The soil doesn't provide the nourishment because it's mixed with all those rocks. And Jesus interprets it and says, these are like the cares of the world. If you get too caught up in the snares and the cares of the things that this world offers, the allure of power, the allure of money, or pleasure, or popularity, those things can choke that beautiful seed that was planted in your heart. So be warned. Don't love this world too much. Be in it. Have a job. Go to school. Thrive in all that you do, in all your relationships, but you got to care more about God's word and what God says and living according to his principles, because that the other things are going to choke it. Be warned, don't be a fool who says it's not going to apply to me, or I'll just do this a little bit, or this is just for a season, just a little busy now, or we're just a little crazy at home. Don't be the fool who sees that seed eventually gets choked and choked and choked and choked to death. Book of Proverbs says that a man cannot handle fire in his lap and not get burned. So who thinks that I'm just going to take a little bit of this fire and put it in my lap and just play with it a little bit? I'm not going to get addicted. I'm not going to do it all the time, just maybe one weekend or maybe just a little thing. No one's going to find out. It's harmless, just me. Or just the two of us, or we're different. You think you're going to be the one that's going to be the exception to go against all of what history tells us about people that have experienced pain through sexual brokenness, trying to go against God's design and just ended up more hurt, more lonely, more ensnared, because they thought that they were going to be the one who could play with fire in their lap and not let it burn them. Fool. The fool thinks that they could ignore God's word and ignore history because it doesn't apply anymore. Jesus says sin is like a lion. It's at your door and it's approaching and it wants to pounce on you. It wants to take away your life. It wants to take away the beauty of the design that God has for you. It comes in many different ways in many areas of your life. And it's ready. So you just open that door just a bit, thinking, I'll just peek. I'll just have a quick look. It's just going to be a quick thing. No one's going to know. No, it won't hurt anybody. But it's crouching. That lion wants to overcome, take you. You're a fool. You entertain it even the slightest. Because many people have tried. And many have failed and have been overcome. See, we all have something. None of us are free from the temptations and cares of the world and the pressures of trying to go along with what everyone else is doing. Or we all want to be liked. We all don't want to be not invited to stuff. We don't want to have labels on us. We all have some kind of temptation, but we all have, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit inside of you saying, don't be a fool today. I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's in your relationships. Maybe it's in your future, what you think a meaningful life is. Maybe it's at school. Somewhere that you're thinking in your head, maybe I'm different. Maybe I could just make a little compromise. We need this. It's for a season. If I don't, they won't. Don't be a fool today. The fool ignores God's word in history, thinking neither apply. One of the reasons why I'm a Christian is because I believe it's true. I believe the Bible is right. When the Bible talks about a historical figure named Belshazzar, say what the skeptics might for as long as they might or as loud as they want to, the Bible continues to show itself to be true. That's why I'm a Christian. But another reason is because I believe that God's design for how he told us to do our sexuality, to do our finances, to see our careers, to see our identity, to view God is a beautiful picture. And I don't want to do anything that would compromise that. My life is a testimony of thing after thing, of trying to do it on my own way and just realizing that in going against the grain, I just end up splitting the wood every single time. And now at 36, I've learned a few lessons to don't be the fool and don't think that exceptions apply to me and me alone. That's why I'm a follower of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus like that? Do you trust God for what he says, and do you trust that his way is the best way? I don't know how this is going to apply to your life, but I can just tell you this. If you're thinking about making little compromises that this doesn't apply to you, stop. Don't be a fool. Repent and believe the gospel. This is that gospel, that there is a God. He created you, and he knows how you ought to run best. Even though you turn away from him and try your own way and try to go against his design and maybe even tolerate others who do the same. You maybe even encourage things that you shouldn't encourage. He loves you so much that he came and he died on the cross to forgive you, to give you a new start, to make you new, to make you whole again. Sin has split us, but Jesus wants to bring wholeness. And he doesn't only want us to experience wholeness, but to walk in it every single day, to look forward to the day when there is no more temptation and no more pressure and just the joy of being fully satisfied in Jesus and trusting him. For we can see him as he is. Is that your story? Is that what you've experienced? Today's a great day to maybe accept Jesus for the first time, or to say, Jesus, I accepted you long ago, but I want a new start. I've allowed these little compromises in my life, in my heart, in my finances, in my thinking, in my sexuality, in my relationships. I don't want that anymore. I want a new start. I want to follow your design. Teach me what that is. Help me to walk in it, because I don't want to be a fool. I want to be the wise one who listens to my teacher and does what he says. That's my heart for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. We're going to sing an old song. I used to sing it in church all the time. I still love singing it to this day because it reminds me of what I need to be looking at. With all the pressures, all the snares, all the temptations to compromise. Those little justifications we make in our heart that goes against God's design. sometimes the best thing we can do is just pause and say, I'm going to remember to turn my eyes upon Jesus. Let all those cares grow strangely dim as I look to him and him alone. Cornerstone Church, look to Jesus today. Cast your eyes upon him. And don't be a fool who thinks that you can turn and look at other things. It's not going to hurt you and others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am a walking testimony that going against your design is not the best way. I have hurt myself. I have hurt others. But thank you, God, that I'm also a testimony that you are a God of grace who never gives up. That there is a cross there that we celebrate as Christians. And know that on that cross you have given us grace and daily mercy. You canceled the record of debt that we owed you because of our sin, and you gave us your righteousness instead. That your word says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We thank you for that promise. May we not turn to any false loves, false compromises, ideas that would cause us to drift or choke what you're trying to do in our life. May we build our lives on the foundation that is strong and true, and that endures till the end, rather than on the false foundations that this world offers, the ones that come and look so appealing and everybody gets drawn to it, but then they drift away with every coming storm. God, may there always be a people who will stand on the solid rock of you, Jesus, and look to you, and now to worship you and say that you alone are good and worthy of our worship. Thank you for this story that reminds us even today, passed on to us from generation to generation through your word. It's a gift to us to remind us of what's important. In your name we pray. Amen.